Amen. May God grant every word of that. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 9, would you please? Matthew 9. We are picking up where we left off week before last, looking at four verses, verse 35 down to the remainder of the chapter, verse 38. I invite you to follow along as I read. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. One central feature of the American system from our earliest days of our history is a resolute and non-negotiable rejection of the monarchy. Our forebears looked at George III and said, "No, thank you." And so we withdrew. We fought a war to preserve this principle, and kinglessness has become a big part of what makes America, America. And even today, we have animated discussions about the matter of government intrusion. How far is too far? How much is too much? And part of the brilliance of our Constitution is its insistence that the powers granted to the federal government are limited. We like our powers enumerated in our country. And it is brilliant, it is wise, it is a marvelous system that has produced flourishing. It accounts for that human bent among leaders to oppress. So we are Americans, and we're kingless people, and we like it that way. But you can see, I hope, when you come to a text like this, that we kind of have a problem. We have to address this problem. We have to alter this discussion entirely. We know the primary thrust, or a primary thrust, of Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of heaven. That is really unavoidable. Even a simple reading of the English text reveals that is a primary and reiterated theme in the book. So we have to get comfortable with this language. When we come to Christ, we come to him in submission to a good king. Certainly our sins are forgiven. Our guilt is lifted. We are adopted into God's family. Our past is atoned for. Our present is secure, but that is not all. Coming to Christ means full submission to his just rule in our lives. It means we have to die to kinglessness. We have a ruler, and we submit to that ruler. The earliest Christian confession, just three words: Jesus is Lord. And we would affirm that as true. So the limits that would necessarily apply to a civil authority do not apply here. His rule is comprehensive. It touches all the matters of life: purpose, vocation, family, parenthood, marriage, sex, autonomy, leisure. Every area of life comes in under the just rule and authority, the lordship of Jesus Christ. Nothing is off the table. All the way is not too far. Everything is not too much. Our submission to him is entire. And what that means practically for us today is that we are to so align our lives with the king's life that his desires are now our desires. And his griefs are our griefs. And his mission is our mission. And I think we're going to see here, we have reached a new section in Matthew's gospel, and the focus now becomes that mission. I think we're going to see that the mission rises from the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus. And this is where we're going to be extending into this 10th chapter. Today, we will structure our message around three considerations and a response. Three considerations and a response. Think of it as three things to see, one thing to do. Here they are. As those who embrace the mission of the King, number one, consider the activity of Jesus. Number two, observe the compassion of Jesus. And number three, see how he recognized need. Well, first, as those who embrace the mission of the King, consider the activity of Jesus. You see that there in verse 35. I'm not sure that the contrast between verse 34 and verse 35 was meant to be instructive on how to handle opposition, but I will note it. In verse 34, the Pharisees, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And in verse 35, we see Jesus teaching, healing, and preaching the gospel. My pastor in Thomasville, Georgia, when I served there, would say, Ronnie, you can't pick up every stick in the road. Some of you just have to step over and keep moving. So even in the face of opposition, Jesus went from town to town, preaching the gospel, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every affliction. It's just the pattern of his life. It is what he did. In fact, we have seen this verse virtually identical to what we saw in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This is the activity of the Lord Jesus. And his work, you see, it's pretty evident, is threefold. And I might note, as subjects of the King, this provides at least the starting place for a template for our place in the kingdom as his subjects. He taught in the synagogue, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every disease and affliction. First, he entered their synagogues and he taught them. We know it from other passages, other gospel accounts, the particulars of Jesus' teaching, but my, wouldn't you have liked to have heard our Lord teach. We spent months and months just considering that marvelous Sermon on the Mount. He taught them in the synagogue, he taught them on the hillsides. His was a teaching ministry. The particulars of his teaching ministry covered the whole span of the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and the prophets. He taught these things concerning himself, Moses and Jonah and Isaiah and others. We see that he preached or taught in their synagogue. Beyond that, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. I think this is a key feature, we'll say it again and again, of the gospel. It is prominent in Scripture. It tends to be underemphasized in our teaching. And it is that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is the happy news that our King has come. It is the glad proclamation of our Lord's coming as King and as a substitute. This is the good news that Jesus preached was the inauguration of his already not yet rule in the hearts of men and through all creation. Paul describes this kingdom, Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that is good news. The gospel of the kingdom is good news. When I pray for you, as I very often do, when I pray through the Lord's prayer, when I pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, I'm praying sometimes with your faces, particular faces in my mind, righteousness for them, peace for them, joy in the Holy Ghost for them. That is the nature of the kingdom. You know that. The kingdom is that sphere or realm in which Christ reigns. So Jesus taught in the synagogues. He preached the happy news that the king had come, the gospel of the kingdom, and then he healed. Now, we're going to deal with this. We're going to have to see this next few weeks. We're going to see the same terminology in next week's text when Jesus authorized his disciples to heal every disease and every affliction. And you're saying, Ronnie, what does that mean? And I would note that my text ends at the end of chapter 9. So 10 verse 1, not my problem. But so I would direct you to MatthewLHudson@gmail.com for that. We may not be able to heal every affliction, but I don't think it's too much of a leap to say that reflecting the heart and mission of the king, I think Christians labor to alleviate suffering. We care about suffering. John Piper has taught us, because of Jesus, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. And so we're engaged in that. And historically, across church history, you know that the church has played such a role in lifting and alleviating the pain around the world. In Christianized cultures, globally, when the gospel reaches there, it is remarkable how suffering is lifted and eased. And that is not widely emphasized in the media and in the culture, but it's absolutely true. Most of the hospitals in our city find their origin in churches, efforts to extend mercy. So, this provides, I think, fairly a thrust. Now, I'd like to note that all three of these activities, this may be worth noting, in Jesus' ministry, he left people in better shape. Now, what do I mean? They were given the good news of the gospel. They were taught. Their poor understanding of Scripture was strengthened and corrected. And they were healed. Their weaknesses and deformities were mercifully corrected. So it is altogether proper and right to expect that the church, as those subject to the king, would likewise leave people behind us in a little better shape, that we should work good in those areas. I love the simplicity of Peter's word. In Acts chapter 10, when he said, Jesus of Nazareth, anointed of the Holy Spirit and with power, he went about doing good. We could memorize that and meditate on it. That was emblematic of his activity, our Savior's work. He went about doing good. So we follow him. We model him in this important work. Second point. As those who embrace the mission of the king, we consider the activity of Jesus, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in the synagogues, healing all manner of afflictions, and beyond that, we observe the compassion of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 36? It's so plain. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. We're really looking at that first phrase there. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. This is a fun Greek word. Splunknidzomai. Isn't that good? That's just fun to say. Splunknidzomai. You say, well, praise the Lord, Ryan. That's good. Thank you. Thank you for that. It's encouraging. What does that mean? This is a word that is used 12 times in the New Testament. It is the strongest Greek word for pity. And it's actually, and I hope this is not coarse language, it's something that happens deep in your gut. It is felt deeply and internally. It's abdominal. It's something that is felt strongly. By the way, this is consistent with biblical language, and it is also consistent with our experience. I think most of us could acknowledge that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, when the scripture says, if any of you has this world's needs and or sees has this world's good and sees your brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Any of you memorize that in the King James? but shuts off his bowels of compassion. That's the language. That's reflective of this rich word. It is a deeply felt tenderness and pity. Now, you know this. When someone is hurting, someone you love is hurting. I don't think I'm the only one who feels that in my stomach. You know that initial knot, that deeply felt. Well, that is the experience. Imagine this. That is Jesus' experience in his humanity. Now, this opens a bigger question, and we don't want to get derailed here, related to the doctrine of impassibility. You may be familiar with that term, that God does not suffer in the way that we suffer. And this is probably a larger discussion we want to get into here. But it's answered in part by another important doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Jesus' humiliation. That Jesus took on all the sinless infirmities of humanity in order that he might save us. Let's just say that in Jesus' humiliation, in his incarnation, Jesus became subject to all kinds of pain. See the mercy in that. Jesus became subject to all kinds of pain. So we know, this is basic to the gospel, he had to become killable. Beyond that, he also endured suffering of every kind. That is why when we read in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He hated it. So Jesus, in his humiliation, opened himself up to all kinds of pain, including grief. He endured suffering. He was a man, Isaiah would tell us, of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So in Jesus' humanity, he felt feelable sorrow. Spagnizomai, deep inside, deep in his core, he felt pity. I believe that we are meant to see compassion as reflective of who Jesus is. I hope those images surface so readily in your mind that ours is a compassionate Savior. He is tender toward those in need. When language gets misshapen and we forget how words work, clear definitions become important. So when we say that Jesus is compassionate, in some circles, compassion is indistinguishable from affirming or condoning or excusing. And none of that is expressed in this rich word. He felt deep, deep pity. The marvelous 1828 Noah Webster's dictionary is helpful here. Compassion is painful sympathy. It's sorrow, excited by the distress or misfortunes of another, pity, commiseration, a mixed passion compounded by, I love this line, compounded by love and sorrow. When Jesus saw them, deep, deep, deep in his gut, he felt pity. Now, this is reflective of the character of Jesus. Hold these images in your mind. Jesus received children. We've seen him in this book touch lepers and relate to women, even women in their shame, with such tenderness. Our Lord wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus cried. He cried. Matthew 12 describes Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. Now, anytime this topic comes up, you're already thinking it, so I'll go ahead and say it. Hang on now, Ronnie. Jesus tipped over the tables. I know. He did. He tipped over the tables. If we have no room for a Jesus who is capable of wrath, get this now. If we have no room in our Christology for a Jesus who is capable of wrath, then our Christology is deficient. We must acknowledge that. To understand Jesus rightly, we must contend with the wrath of the Lamb. And some of the images that we see in the last book of the Bible express this so vividly. But we would note that Jesus' anger was holy, just, whereas the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Jesus' anger was most expressly directed toward those who would hinder the tender ministry of the gospel, those who would put a hindrance before the children, or the Pharisees who did such harm in the distortion of the gospel. Whereas our anger very often rises from self-interest. So let's just hold this as a primary picture of the Lord Jesus. He was a God capable of anger, but he was also abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus never taught us, as I have poured out wrath on my enemies, so you ought pour out wrath on one another. But he did say, as I have loved you, so you ought love one another. Matt has cautioned us in this direction over the years. If we so lean into a passage until we are able to draw out an application that is the exact opposite of what the words you are reading provide, this is to mishandle the scripture. Should we be wise? No question about it. But I would say if misdirected compassion has slain her thousands, coldness to suffering has slain her tens of thousands. And I'll just go ahead and say, if you're a little too compassionate, I'm sure the Lord will forgive you. The point is this, not just to be a little, not to be provocative. We want our Christology. That's just a rich word. It just means our understanding of who Jesus is. We want to let our understanding of who Jesus is be formed by our examination of Jesus. And here we see the heart of the Lord Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. On this point, I'm just going to be, if I may, just a little self-disclosing. I've told Matt over the years, I think one of the ways that the Lord has worked humility in my heart and contrition and sanctification is giving me the task of preaching, where I have to meditate on these words for weeks. And I will tell you on this point right now, and you can pray for me, on this point right now, I'm making this an area of focused prayer and repentance. We don't want our hearts to grow cold toward people. You don't want your hearts to grow cold toward people. Maybe you would make the honest admission that in this area you are quite unlike your king. You are not affected by the harassed and helpless because you hardly notice the harassed and helpless. I would encourage you to acknowledge this coldness of heart as a sin. Repent of it. Repent and believe the gospel. That is not right. That is not right in me. That is not right in you. If you have acknowledged a coolness toward others, if your heart is not moved with compassion, you need to acknowledge that as sin and turn from it. You need to revisit how you have experienced the compassion of Jesus and live there. Live there. Stay there. Don't move. Pray simply that the Lord would soften your heart, that he would just give you a soft heart toward the needs of people. Give me a love for people. It would serve you likely, this is my intention, to examine and meditate on the relevant scriptures. John 13, verse 34, Matthew 5, 44, John 15, 12. We know that Jesus was altogether comfortable summarizing the law as love of God, love of neighbor. Mark 12. Be observant and start where you are. You don't need a plane ticket. You don't need a plane ticket. You don't need to cross the county line to extend mercy. You don't have to leave your community. You probably don't need to leave the room you're in. No need for a grand gesture. Care for those within earshot. That is the model of the King. Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Point number three, as you embrace the mission of the King, consider the activity of Jesus. Observe his compassion and see how he recognized need. Here we will look at the second half of verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he was deeply, deeply moved internally. At the gut level, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What did Jesus see? Not just crowds. Harassed crowds, not just crowds, helpless crowds, not just crowds, shepherdless crowds. And unless the shepherd comes to us, we will remain helpless, we will remain rudderless, we will remain harassed. And this is imagery that is all over Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament. Our home group has been walking for months and months and months through the marvelous 23rd using David Gibson's book, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is evident in Ezekiel's prophecy. You may remember this, Ezekiel chapter 34. The Bible says this, the word of the Lord came to me, I'll give you parts of it. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds and clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they have scattered because they have no shepherd. And when they are scattered, they become food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered, this is God speaking, all over the mountains and on every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. No one searched for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock, do you see the love of God for the flock? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because the shepherds do not search for my flock, but have cared for themselves rather than my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you. I am against the shepherd and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. And then he says, I will rescue my flock. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock. So I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered. They will lie down in good grazing land. And I myself will tend to my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will shepherd the flock with justice. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40, go up into the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather the young lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That's a lot of scripture I just read here. This is what I want you to get. Jesus would be very clear on this. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. What was it that stirred the compassion of Jesus? Among the things, they were harassed and helpless, and they were like sheep with no shepherd. That existed then, and that exists now. Rudderless, shepherdless people who don't know come here from Sikkim. They don't know where, they have no place to start. There are places, there are regions of the world where the gospel has not penetrated, and they are harassed, helpless, and without a shepherd. Countless with zero gospel exposure, up, away from us and near us. There are some, many, who honestly believe that they will be judged in eternity based on the cumulative good that they have done during their lifetime. Helpless, hapless, shepherdless. For some, their only exposure to church is some kind of Christless moralism. Some have been convinced that a prayer spoken during a moment of fear at some point in their childhood would carry them. No real turning to Jesus, no real repentance, no real sober reflection of the transgression of the law of God. There are some who have resigned themselves to judgment or oblivion after death, so they're just getting as much as they can out of life because they have no hope beyond it. They're harassed, they're helpless, and they have no shepherd. And Bass would hear this. All those who remain in this state are cut off from Christ and will bear into eternity the unremitting wrath of God forever. Forever. This is what moved the heart of the Lord Jesus. And it's what ought to move our hearts. So where do we go from here? Say this happens. Say what we said in our introduction happens. Say we experience in some measure the priorities expressed by the Lord Jesus. What do we do with that? The way this passage is typically applied is this. We get to this point in the text, and then effectively the preacher says, all right, gang, you see the need. Now go fill your pockets with tracts and get out there. Let's look at the text. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest, plentiful. The laborers, few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Everybody look here. There is one imperative in this text. Only one. Pray. Pray. That the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. My hope today is to pile those three heavy burdens on us all. The pattern of the Lord Jesus, the rule of the kingdom, and then instruct us as to what we are to do with those burdens. We take them to the Lord. We pray. Embracing the mission of Christ, doing what he would do, loving as he would love, seeing as he sees, and then make the honest admission that none of this is ultimately fixable by us. We have to look to the Lord. The one imperative, pray. Go to the Lord and ask him that he would send out, that language is very forceful, that he would thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We must pray. It is God alone who saves, but the advance of the gospel does not happen by fiat or from a distance. This great enterprise, you know this, but let's hear it again. The great enterprise of kingdom expansion, gospel intentionality, would become the work of laborers like us. This is the means he employs. And so we must pray. Before we do anything else, we pray. Now I can hear your concern. You're saying, Ronnie, hang on now. Are you telling us that praying is all we do? No. But I am telling you that praying is all this text tells us to do. So you say, well, should we consider missions, short-term, long-term missions? Maybe. Should I schedule into my week, Ronnie, time for focused gospel work on the streets, downtown, in my community? Maybe. Should I read a good book on evangelism? Maybe read J.I. Packer or Rosaria Butterfield or Max Stiles? Maybe. All those are good measures that could be scripturally supported, but none of this is expressly called for in this text. You see the need. Call out to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest fields. So to the objection, somebody said, well, Ronnie, shouldn't we do something? I would say, based on my reflection on Jesus' words here, I would answer your question with a question. What makes you think that prayer is not doing something? Prayer is doing something, and our failure to see that may be reflective of a much larger problem. If we see the need, fill up our pockets and get out there and get active, devoid of the Spirit's direction and power and help, what are we doing? We need the Lord. So earnest prayer is not inactivity. It is not delay. It is not avoidance. It is not shirking duty. Earnest prayer does not take the place of gospel proclamation. But what it is an honest recognition that all the gospel work that is done must be done in dependence and under the direction of the Lord of the harvest. We sang together this morning, we're facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. We are directed in this text. Now, there's plenty out there that presses the need for evangelism. We'll get to it in this book. But this text says, go to the Lord. The most recent estimates that I saw show that 3,150 ethno-linguistic groups are unreached and unengaged globally. That means over 3,000 not only have no gospel, but there's no current strategy for even getting there. And Jesus saw this, and he was moved with compassion. Now, to be fair, we might reasonably expect that as we pray, the Lord would mercifully expose the coolness in our hearts and call us to action. We fully expect that to be the case. In fact, if that is not the case, if you can voice a prayer for workers but are unwilling yourself to make yourself available, then I think the earnestness of your prayers are suspect, right? I mean, how serious is your prayer if you're saying, call him, not me? One of the marks of earnest prayer is a humble posture of availability. That's what subjects of the king do. Not my life, your life. Not your agenda, my agenda, your agenda. The prophet in Isaiah 6, here am I. Here I am. Send me. Now, there's an important tension to maintain here. I was thinking about this week. Shortly after Bridget and I got married, we moved from our first apartment. Bridget was expecting. We were moving into a house. And as we were moving, Me and a group of my friends, we were trying to figure out how we were going to get this piano down the steps, and we were leaned up against it and talking. And then another friend, a Marine, walked up the stairs, and you can tell where this story's going, and he saw of us standing around. He said, "What are y'all doing?" "Well, we're talking about figuring out how we're going to get this piano down the steps." He said, "You know, that's the problem with you college boys. You talk and think and think and talk and talk and think. Get over there and pick up that piano." Just do something. And I do think that's how where we generally jump when we come to this text. I don't know if it was Eisenhower who said it. This is a change of from the phrase we're accustomed to. Don't just stand there, do something. Don't just do something, stand there. Don't just work, stay put. Seek the Lord, turn to Him, ask for help. So just do something. That's a pretty good rule of life if you're moving pianos. But the ministry of the gospel is not moving pianos. What we need, we cannot produce. The point is, we do things, but we don't just do things. And I'll tell you that if I could just urge us all to give attention to this direction, I will tell you that your elders have already begun a discussion on how this can become a more prominent focus in our ministry here at Basswood, calling out to the Lord for help. We do things, but we don't just do things. We have resources, we have some bright people, we have sharp teachers, lay and vocational. After all these years, we have a great building. Many of you have charming personalities. But if that's all we got and that's all we lean into, then what we will get is what resources and bright people and charming personalities and great building can produce. And that's just about it. And we need more. We desire more. So we ask, Lord of the harvest, Lord of the harvest, send out laborers here and abroad. You're not the Lord of the harvest, neither am I. You don't direct this. You call out to Him. So we pray specifically that all the appropriate, compassionate measures, every gospel initiative would be responsive to the Lord of the harvest as He directs and sends. And we can be encouraged that that is the means He has always used. He'll use it now. If in response to believing prayer, God were to actually thrust out laborers into His harvest and were the gospel to have the effect that we anticipate, then we can anticipate and expect enduring, Spirit-produced outcomes. And only God can do that. So let's just make that honest admission. All the needs that seize the heart of the Lord Jesus deep in His abdomen, all that concerned Him and grieved Him, is outside of our ability to remedy. Can you really provide what a poorly taught, gospel-starved, afflicted, helpless, harassed, and shepherdless man or woman really needs? Can you? Question 40 of the Children's Shorter, Westminster. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. And I feel the heart of so many parents. I've thought about you all week long. Maybe some here. It's possible that you have labored under the delusion that your child's eternal state rises or falls on the consistency and clarity of your parenting efforts. And I will tell you that all that important work matters. But you cannot make that child's heart live. You cannot. We must pray. We must pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers to them, that they would turn in faith and repentance. So we pray. We shepherd their young hearts. We teach and encourage. We catechize. We memorize Scripture. We try to discipline wisely. We confess sin. We forgive sin. And then we walk out into the yard and cry out to God to do what only He can do. what is needed. Just like the healing discussion. How are you going to fix? How are you going to fix an amputee? I'm just saying you could just as soon grow a whole new leg on an amputee as you can take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. We have to turn to the Lord. Let's conclude. At our first 3 points today, considering Jesus' work, his compassion, how he recognized need, these points were all prefaced by a single dependent clause, and it is this: as those who embrace the mission of the King. Everything we've talked about pivots on that dependent clause. As those who embrace the mission of the King. So it might be worthwhile just asking the question, do you? Do you embrace the mission of the King? We're Americans. We're not kingless. Do you embrace the heart and ministry of the King? All the good that might rise from the gospel efforts we've discussed come as God works through the surrendered lives of those who recognize his lordship. So do you joyfully embrace the mission of your King? It may be a right response for us to surrender our life plan for his. And you know where he may lead you? Somewhere far, far from Knoxville. But you know what? That's his business. That's his business. We pray humbly from a posture of submission with open hands, holding our future loosely. Lord, our lives are yours. Our life, and you know what? And our children's lives are yours. Man, shoot, they're arrows. They're arrows. They go places. We release all of that to the Lord. As long as we're praying earnestly, why don't we go ahead and make our heart's prayer, the familiar sung prayer, take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow with ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver, my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. My life, my days, my moments, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver, my gold, my intellect, my will, my whole heart. May it be yours alone. That's what subjects to the King do. So, Father, we would position ourselves there this day. We would position ourselves low today. You are the Lord of the harvest. We are not. And we would acknowledge to varying degrees we do not feel this as we ought. We do not see it as we ought. We move through communities of people who are without hope, who have no shepherd, who are harassed. And Lord, it is our need that you would open our eyes. It is our need that you would stir in us the greatness of the need. So, Lord, help us to pray. Or to the degree that we have developed patterns of just moving forward in Christless activity, just talking and moving and acting and working. Lord, would you correct that proud impulse and make us dependent on you again, the Lord of the harvest. And we're so thankful that you have come as King. We proclaim and retreat into the glad news, the happy news that our King has come. And we would readily and joyfully and without reservation submit our whole lives to you. For you are worthy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.